Today's reading is from Acts. After they had proclaimed the good news to that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra, then on to Iconium and Antioch. There they strengthened the souls of the disciples and encouraged them to continue in the faith, saying, "It is through many persecutions that we must enter the kingdom of God." And after they had appointed elders for them in each church, with prayer and fasting, they entrusted them to the Lord, in whom they had come to believe. Then they passed through Pisidia and came to Pamphylia. When they had spoken the word in Perga, they went to Attala, and from there they sailed back to Antioch, where they had been commended to the grace of God for the work that they had completed. When they arrived, they called the church together and related all that God had done with them and how he had opened a door of faith for the Gentiles. And they stayed there with the disciples for some time. The word of God for the people of God.
Thanks be to God.
Well, as we continue to enjoy the ride together, we're making a stop, a rest stop, in our sermon series today. I want to invite you, as we prepare for our message, to take out perhaps your note page. I've got a few different points I'm going to make today as we talk about resting, and so this might be helpful to you this morning, and if so, I know that we provide that for you each and every week as a way to maybe record something that I say, or perhaps even more importantly, something that God might say to you today that you'd go, that is exactly what I needed to hear. As we prepare for our message, would you join with me in another moment of prayer? Oh God, now either through me or in spite of me, I pray that you would speak a word of hope, maybe a word of rest to these your people. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen. Now, as we think about this idea of rest, I just have to start by asking a casual question. How many of you this morning, as you got up and you arrived here to church, would describe yourself as tired? Anybody? Okay, I know you're not telling the truth if a few hands don't go up. Okay, so we got some people who are tired. Anybody who would go so far as to say exhausted or weary? Okay, a few hands there too. Well, you're in a good place because we're going to be talking about rest. Now, I have to say, to Alan's credit, just listening to that scripture story, I found myself a little bit on the shade of tired moving towards exhausted. I can't quite figure out how we're going to get there on a passage where in 8 verses, Paul manages to visit 7 cities, and yet we are talking about rest today, aren't we? Seems a little out of kilter, but if you hang with me, we'll get there. You see, where our text picks up the story is that we are in Paul's first missionary journey. He will make 3 of them. And he sets out from a place down there at the far corner of Antioch in Syria, sails to Crete, and then makes his way up into Asia Minor. And where we pick up the story on this long road trip, it's even got a sea voyage, you can tell, right? We find out that Paul is in this town called Derbe. And it's from there that he will begin to retrace his steps backwards. And that's actually where our scripture reading picks up. Now, if we had started reading a little bit before our text for today, what we would know is that Paul has been on this journey with his companion Barnabas. And they've had some successes along the way. You see, what they've been commissioned to do is to go into each town and to proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ. And some in that community, Jews and Gentiles, come to faith. They believe. And so there's some wins, if you want to think about it that way, that Paul is experiencing early on. But here's the other side of that coin. The longer they stay, eventually some folks begin to oppose them. That this message they're preaching of a new way to follow God runs against the gods people are already following. And so it's no small surprise that it doesn't take long before a bit of a mob gets stirred up. They even go so far as to throw stones at Paul and Barnabas. And without much time at all, they depart and head off to the next city, only to kind of repeat the same cycle that they seem to have found themselves caught in. And yet, by the time our scripture text catches up with them on this journey, as they're beginning to retrace their steps, they're going back to the places they've already been. What we know then is that as they visit each of these places, they're encouraging the believers, the folks that said yes to faith in Jesus Christ the first time they went through. And as they encourage the believers in each of these new fledgling churches, Paul pauses to give them some advice about what the road ahead will look like. It's the kind of advice that I think applied perhaps in the first century, but it could apply to many of us who are going on a road trip today as well, especially if that trip for you includes multiple days and a set of toddlers. Here are Paul's words, and I quote, "It is through many persecutions, perhaps even weeping and gnashing of teeth," okay, I added that part, "that we may enter the kingdom of God." In other words, the road ahead isn't going to be an easy place, and it's certainly not one for the faint of heart. Now, as summer has approached for me, I don't know about for you, I've been asked several times if we have travel plans or if there's a road trip that we'll be taking. Now, I have to say that other than a weekend or two away and some time at the beach with my father-in-law, Megan and I aren't really taking any big trips this summer. And that's mostly because last year, in the fall, we went on a really big trip that included many of you here at St. Luke's. We went over to Israel with a group from our church. Now, as I was looking back through some pictures of that trip, I discovered something. I think I now know where the inspiration for our flat Robbie actually came from. You see, I want you to take a look at this picture on the screen. Now, take a look at flat Robbie. Do you notice any resemblance at all? I'm told Rob will be here at 11 to get to see how he reacts to this. What I have to say is that when we were in Israel, we did take kind of a road trip, even within the country. Only our road trip wasn't in a car or a bus necessarily. It was actually Pastor Rob's idea that we would go off-road on a trip. You see, Rob had this great idea that we would climb down from Mount Arbel, this mountain in the northwest side of the Sea of Galilee, down towards the basin there. And as we went and made that journey, that we would get to experience some of what it might have been like, not only for some exercise, but a sense of what it might have been like for the disciples as well, who would have walked perhaps part of that road. Now, in Rob's defense, I have to tell you from the beginning that this hike was optional, and they did send us a warning video that they asked us to watch in advance, that it was a little bit strenuous, okay? To give you a sense of what it was like, here's a picture of our group hiking down. It was the kind of journey where part of it had to be done hand over hand in the climbing. You can see Rob and I here doing just that. There were long stretches of this hike that were in the hot sun with no shade at all. And I'll leave the rest to your imagination, but it took us several miles to get all the way to the bottom. Now, as we walked along this trail, there were caves carved out in the rocks on either side that had been left by fighters from generations ago. And there was also this beautiful view of the Sea of Galilee way down in front of us. And so as we walked, I noticed something. We all took rest stops. You see, we had to. Some of us use these rest stops as chances to ponder, to think about what would it have been like were here in Israel and Jesus maybe didn't walk this exact road, but he was somewhere near here. He would have been familiar with this place because the truth is, it hasn't changed very much in how it looks in 2,000 years. He might have seen this exact view. Others of us, as we went, paused for a different reason. You see, they stopped out of sheer necessity. The trail is rocky, right? It's really hot. And at certain points, as we noticed, people started to struggle. An interesting thing happened. Small groups began to form, people walking with one another, cheering each other on. And when we finally got to the bottom, back to that bus, right? There were folks ready and waiting to welcome us home. Now, on our off-road journey, this hiking trip in Israel, like Paul and Barnabas' journey, I think you notice that it's not a straight line, is it? We zigzagged back and forth down that mountain. Paul and Barnabas certainly didn't take a direct route, right, to get where they were going. And yet rest in both of these journeys was a really important component. And so Pastor Nicole and I have spent this week thinking about why is it that rest is really so critical for us on the journey. Well, I want to offer you just a couple reasons, especially those of you who are on closer to the exhausted edge. The first reason that it's important that we stop and rest along the journey is because, in truth, we can't actually go the distance without it. The question for us is not if we will rest. The question that you should be asking yourself is, will you choose to rest voluntarily? You see, at some point, we all will rest, won't we? But I know a few of you in this room, and I think you've decided that you're going to wait and rest until you get to that eternal rest someday. You're just running and running and running as fast as you possibly can. If we go back, though, to the very beginning of Scripture, to that first creation account in the beginning of Genesis, we discover something really interesting. The idea of rest is actually baked into the foundations of creation. We watch that as God brings the world into being, first separating night and day, and then water and sky, and then earth from the seas, an interesting thing, a refrain begins to build. And there was evening, and there was morning, the first day, and the second day, and the third day. God, it feels like, in the very act of creating from the foundations of the world, begins with rest baked in, which is a very Jewish way of looking at this. Because you see, in the Jewish way of thinking, one that would have been very familiar to our scripture writers, rest is really thought of as a set aside time, which is often very different than how you and I look at it or are taught to think about it in our Western world. You see, in our Western world, rest is mostly connected with a place. Like, we can rest when we finally get to fill in the blank, right? Or once we've achieved the thing we're after, then I'll be able to rest, right? Rest is a place we arrive, not a space in time. And so the Jewish notion of this challenges us to think of it not so much as that destination, but really time set aside in the midst of our journey. Evening and morning, time to cease, time to appreciate and enjoy what has already been done. This is the kind of rest that Scripture sets out for us. It's a time to be renewed rather than a place we get to on vacation, which sadly for most of us means that if it's only something we can get to on vacation, rest is something that you then only experience maybe once or twice a year, right? Now, this vacation mentality of rest, I think, is really prevalent. It's actually how my spouse, Megan, grew up. I could imagine it a little bit as if we'd been on that hiking trail and somebody had said to us, you know what, you don't get any breaks all the way down. It's not until you arrive at the bus that you get to stop. Well, in Megan's family growing up, her parents were both school teachers and later administrators. And so the way that they sort of approached their work is they would start the semester and then they would just keep going, right? Until finally a break would happen. And you know what would always happen when they got to a break and had a chance to stop? Immediately, everybody in the family would get sick. Because the truth is, if they hadn't chosen to stop, involuntary rest was going to catch up with them. One of the consequences of not resting is that many of us find ourselves exhausted and on the brink of sickness, right? Because our bodies can only go so hard for so long before God's rhythm, rest, intercedes in our lives. Now, many of us resemble that kind of running and running and running and crash, don't we? I think in large part because culturally, we think about our value is what we produce. This isn't a new idea, of course, but I can remember a moment when it became crystal clear for me that this is how the world often works. You see, I was on a road trip myself with my best friend, and we had stopped for 3 weeks in Washington, D.C. to be interns at an interfaith organization. Now, while we were there, we were working on an event, and so we got to go to lots of different meetings within the district. And when we would go to these meetings, we were new, we didn't know anybody, and so whenever someone approached us, we found that they immediately asked us these two questions. What do you do? And who do you work for? Or maybe who do you know might be another way to ask the question. And once they found out that we were working on an event with Madeleine Albright, but we didn't know Madeleine Albright. Or they found out that we were only going to be in town a short while. It was amazing to watch how quickly they would say something like, oh, I need to go speak to, and just walk to find somebody else to talk with. What became immediately clear to us is that our value to people in those conversations was really totally based on what we did or maybe who we could connect them with. They weren't actually interested in getting to know us. And it left me with kind of a sick feeling, like we were missing out on what we actually have to offer one another when we only think our value is in what we do or what we can do for each other. Which I think brings us to a second reason why stopping to rest is so important. Because our value is not found in what we create, but our value is found in who created us. Paul and Barnabas on their journey had to have figured this out pretty quickly, right? They've had some success as they travel. People are coming to faith in Jesus. They're preaching the good news about a God who's come to live with us and died to forgive us and offer us a new way to a life that is eternal. And yet, for all of the success they had, right, there's also a lot of struggle. I mean, Paul was stoned, and by stoned, I mean the, like, things thrown at him kind, not the other kind, out of his mind more than once as they've traveled from city to city. And if Paul had based his value on the kind of response he got when he was preaching to the people, well, then I would have imagined he'd have gone from village to village feeling pretty discouraged, wouldn't he? But he and Barnabas knew something deep down that was true. They knew that their value was more than simply the work that they were doing in that moment. As Paul would later write in his letter to the church in Ephesus, in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, we are God's handiwork, created in Jesus Christ to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. Our value isn't solely in what we accomplish. It's that we are made in God's image and loved by a God who would come from heaven to earth to prove it. And if we return back to that very first creation account again, we notice this particular phrase that accompanies that transition from evening to morning. And it's this, that every day God says, and God saw that it was good. It's good. It's good because God made it. Because God doesn't make junk. That's not the business that God is in. And so before humans have done anything in this creation story, God calls us good. Before Jesus begins his public ministry, as he's baptized, a voice from heaven comes down and says, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased." He hasn't even done any miracles yet or anything of real significance. And yet, God looks at him and says, "This child of mine is good and I love him." So today, when we baptize, just like we did for little Elliot here, we continue this reminding ourselves of God's example, the one set in John the Baptist and in Jesus Christ. We ask the person or the parents to repent from the ways we fall short of God's desire for us. And then we reclaim our real identity, that in God's eyes, to the one who made us, each and every one of us is created good. Daughters and sons, people who are called children. Baptism is a reminder that that's really our core identity. It's one of God's love for us. And one of our challenges is that that means this identity is deeper than any job that we hold, any label that we're given, any way that we are often taught to think of ourselves as less than by the forces in our world. God has created us good, and God has redeemed us further, that we might know what our possibility really is in the world. But here's what's hard. As soon as we forget this, as we lose sight of this image, you know what we go back to doing? To running all the faster, working all the harder, trying to earn our value, to prove ourselves, either just to us or to one another. And in the end, we mostly end up exhausted, don't we? Because the work never ends. It's never enough. Rest never feels like an option because, well, we haven't arrived yet, whether it's a destination or something we thought we'd achieve, which is another reason we have to be willing to stop and to rest, because the work of God is actually God's and it's not ours. It's like a scenic overlook that you might pull off of if you were on a road trip. We direct the car slowly in that direction and we get out and there's some amazing vista, isn't it? A mountain or a valley or an ocean or something. The kind of thing that you want to take a picture of and share with everybody, right? And yet, as we think about that vista, as we stand and look out, if we're honest, we have to admit that we didn't do any work to create that beautiful scene, did we? All of the work was actually God's. But if we never make any time to rest, we aren't able to see what it is that God has done. We aren't able to take notice. Instead, you do what I so often watch happening as I drive around in traffic, right? We have our heads down. We completely miss the beautiful view because we are thinking so hard about how do I get to the next place in my destination? How do I make the next stop on my journey, right? When will I arrive? And to help us put this in perspective, or maybe to help me put it in perspective, I have this phrase that I use a lot in ministry. I'm sure Susan could say it. She hears me say it so often. It's that in ministry, our work is to create environments. And God's job, God's work, is to transform lives. The beautiful stuff, the things that we celebrate each and every Sunday, that's the transformation parts. And it's God's work. And the things that we're asked to do the much humbler stuff, the setting the table kind of stuff, making room kind of stuff, intentionally taking time so that God can work. This is true whether you're hosting a small group in your home or whether you're raising a family. You see, the temptation for many of us is to think that we are to be God and God will play our role in the story. We decide, you know what, Lord, for today, I'd like to make sure that some transformation happens because my son or daughter isn't quite getting it. And so I'm going to be the one, not to set the table or create the environment, but to try to force something to happen. And when we do that, every time I think, we end up disappointed. Sometimes things do end really badly because again, we've decided by playing God that we're going to keep running. And we end up more exhausted and generally now resented by the very people whose lives we're trying to transform, rather than recognizing God is the one already at work and we don't have to try quite so hard. You'll often hear that people are stuck in this place of playing God and doing God's work when they use this phrase, well, if I'm not there to do it, then right? It just won't get done. Because our view of ourselves is that if we don't do the work, it can't happen, can it? As if God has nothing to do with whether that dinner goes off or that thing happens at all. And yet, rather than see this idea that the work could never get done without us as something that's depressing, Paul actually flips the whole thing on its head. He talks about it in the end of our scripture reading for today. He sees it as freeing something that helps us enjoy the ride. Hear his perspective on if I'm not there to do it. He says in verse 27 that after they had returned home to Antioch in Syria, when they arrived, they called the church together and they related that all that God had done with them. You see, when they finally get back home with all these folks, the way they tell the story of all that's happened to them, the good and the bad, is to say, this is what happened through God with us. There were failures on their journey, right? There were successes as well. But the outcome they knew ultimately wasn't on them. It was something shared with God. Their work had a larger view. God did it, but they were part of it. And when we think with this larger view, I think it frees us up from feeling like if it doesn't happen, if we don't put ourselves, if we don't keep going, it just won't ever happen at all. Because God has an important role to play. Paul makes this point again in his letter to the Corinthians. He says it this way. He says, I planted, Apollos watered, but God was ultimately the one in this church who gave the growth. For we are God's servants working together. We are God's field, God's building. We can take a rest stop on the journey because, as Paul says, we aren't actually responsible for doing it all. The work is ultimately God's. And because it's God's work, that's actually what's going to make it good. And we can't really see what God has done with us any more than Paul could if we don't ever take the time to stop and to rest. It's an experience that I'm sure you've had, right? It's only in resting and looking back on your life that you're able to see the way God was with you, that there was actually two sets of footprints on the journey where you the whole time had thought there were only one. It's God who's responsible in the end. It's not us. Which I think brings us to a final reason we have to be willing to stop and to rest. It's because there are things that only God can do in us when we're willing to rest. Physiologically, rest is one of the primary ways that our bodies are actually restored. When we go long periods of time without rest, many studies note that we have a decrease in our mental functioning, a lack of awareness and attention to the world around us, a distorted sense of time, and immense fatigue. We can't function at anything that looks like our best without rest. We are wired for it from that first creation account until now. And with rest comes this openness to new ideas and possibilities, a sense that more might be possible in this day or maybe on this road trip that we are taking than we can imagine. Perhaps if we're rested, then the call of God that God is placing within us might get a little clearer, and our ability to believe that the same God who calls us will also go with us get stronger. As Paul and Barnabas rested back in Antioch with their friends, staying with the disciples there for some time, God was at work preparing them. For in just the next chapter, we will read that there's a great debate raging about how Gentiles are able to join the church and what is required of them. And in just a few short verses, we will learn that Paul and Barnabas have been appointed to go and to take yet another road trip. This time, they're going to go to Jerusalem. And it's there they'll have this big council meeting that will actually decide the future of the church and the direction it will head. Their best is needed for this conversation, and yet their rest back in Antioch is the very thing that prepares them to go and to offer it. So with all this talk of thinking about rest on the journey, I think a final question has to be, so what does rest really even look like? Here, I think we can return again to that original creation account, not because it gives us a step-by-step formula or some scientific method, but because it does offer us a little insight into who God is and who we are and how we're supposed to be in relationship. So where is rest in that creation story? Well, it's found in the time that God makes in the midst of each day of creating. And then when we get to that seventh day, what later becomes known as the Sabbath, we see that God knew that things were good and could finally rest in that goodness. God seemed to know, though, that we would struggle to rest. In fact, God went so far as to take this idea of Sabbath and actually make it into a commandment, right? One of the Ten Commandments we get in Exodus 20. Now, here's what's fascinating to me, though. God didn't seem to look out on us and think, you know, in a technologically wired world where we're all interconnected and we can't ever seem to get away from another thing we need to do, those folks are really going to need Sabbath. God actually started out much simpler. In a world where they still carve things on tablets made of stone, those people are going to need to be reminded of a thing called Sabbath. And so I'm going to give them that commandment. Now, for many of us, when we think about this idea of Sabbath, we're critical, aren't we? We go, that is an antiquated idea from a time long ago. Or maybe we just say, look, I got a lot of things happening in my life, and I don't have time to carve out space to rest. How would I even fit it in? But there's a lesson here. If you and I think we're going to find rest in our lives simply by stopping from whatever work it is that you're doing right now, I'm here to tell you, you're naive. Because stopping really just creates space for a moment. And what we often do is rush on and fill it with housework or other chores that we need to do. You see, real rest, the Sabbath kind of rest, the kind that lets you get extra sleep, the kind that actually restores you, that takes real effort and intentionality and discipline. It's why over time so many rules grew up around this idea of Sabbath, right? And yet when Jesus is asked about this topic in Luke chapter 6, he makes it clear to his disciples that all of those rules that grew up around this idea of Sabbath, they're not actually the point at all. The intention is that we make time to rest, to heal, to make sure others' needs are met in addition to our own. And I could talk about Sabbath for a long time, and so I'm just going to save it for another sermon. But for many of us, think about the only time you get to something that looks like Sabbath. And if you're like me, I bet it was the last time you went on vacation. We're far more intentional about what we do on a vacation, aren't we, than what we do on the average Saturday or Sunday. And yet, to really rest, I would say to you that God has to somehow be involved in the picture. Because who else offers to take on our burdens, to forgive our sins, to restore our souls? And so when we think about what does rest look like, I'll give you just a couple quick examples. In the Jewish practice, folks often begin the Sabbath at sundown by lighting a candle. It's that intentionality to invite God's presence to be with them and to say this is a different kind of time, time set aside. Sometimes Sabbath is sharing a meal, it's sleeping late. There are a whole variety of practices, and if you're really interested in learning more, I'd commend a book to you by a guy named Wayne Mueller, and the book is just titled Sabbath. It's easy to find on Amazon or elsewhere. But I think our invitation this morning is not to resist, but rather to welcome rest, to experience it as God originally intended it, time set aside in the midst of the journey, not some place we'll arrive at eventually if we just keep working and running and going hard enough or far enough, that once we're tired and exhausted, we get to rest. It's one way to get there, but it's not the kind of rest God has in mind. So my prayer for us, and maybe a challenge for you this week, is what would it look like for you to have a rest stop on the journey, to make time to intentionally rest, and to get a sense that God is with you, even when life isn't all going as you had planned. So may we find rest on the journey, because if we don't, there's absolutely no way, friends, that we're going to be able to enjoy the ride. Amen and amen. Would you pray with me? Oh God, you have given us rest, And though we resist it because we don't think maybe we're worthy, or we haven't done all the things we need to do, or maybe, oh God, we think it's all up to us, you tell us a different story. Our prayer this morning is that you would help us to hear just the deep invitation you have, that you are with us and you invite us to be renewed with and through you. May that be so for us today as we think about the story that we want to tell, because we live in a world and in a time where rest feels like it is in short supply and people need to know where they might find it. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.